Almighty God, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Do please have a seat. Well, we continue our series of sermons in 1 Thessalonians, and this morning we come to chapter 5 and verse 1 to 11, which, as I'm sure you'll have realized, are about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, which, as I've mentioned last week, is mentioned about 365 times in the New Testament, once for every day of the year. But we've got a problem. A problem with this passage, because it contains an idea that the vast majority of people in the West don't believe in and don't like. And an idea which even many Christians don't believe in, including many clergy and bishops, they don't believe in it. What is that idea? Well, it comes in verse 9. Paul writes, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath." And that's talking about God's wrath, his holy, righteous, loving anger at sin and evil. And it's hard to believe in it, isn't it, today? And I understand that it's difficult. It's difficult because a common Western philosophy of life is, I accept anything that makes me feel better about me. And this is not going to make us feel good about me. It's hard because it's treated with derision. So I remember listening to a program on Radio 4, and it was about the Middle Ages and their attitude to what we would call natural disasters. And they went through them and they said, well, if you lived in the Middle Ages and there was a flood, what was the cause? The wrath of God. If there was a drought, what was the cause? The wrath of God. If there was an earthquake, what was the cause? The wrath of God. And it was said, I can't really do it, I'm not a good enough mimic, but it was said in such a way as, oh, how ridiculous. Oh, those poor primitive people. What a joke. How much wiser we are now, how much better we know. And as I say, many clergy in the Church of England don't believe in it. My school chaplain from when I was at school, he died a few months ago, and I logged on to his funeral service. I couldn't get there in person, but I logged on. And the vicar was talking about him and, you know, the usual sort of things, what a lovely person he was, and he was kind and he helped people, and, you know, he was a good person. He said just once, he got angry just once. And that was when, in church, they sang the modern hymn, In Christ Alone, which you may not know, but it has the line, till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And he was angry about that. And he wrote to the vicar, or spoke to him, and he said, I'm angry. It's a little ironic, isn't it, that he was angry about God being angry. So it is difficult to believe in it, and I understand that. But you know what? The Bible says that actually deep down, we know that we do and think things that are deserving of that wrath. And could it be that it's the fear that lurks behind the fear? I mean, do you know what it is to be afraid? Why are people afraid of death? I mean, if it's just extinction, why be afraid? Is it because deep down we know that we're going to have to face God the judge? Why are we so afraid of catastrophes? Is it because we're afraid that behind those is God's wrath? When life's going well and it's all kind of sunny and golden and peaceful and we have a kind of fear that it's all going to stop, and somehow it's all going to go wrong. Could that be a fear that somehow God is angry with me? And he won't want that to go on too long. Well, what I hope this sermon will do is make us fear the wrath of God more, understand it better, but putting our faith in Christ, have a deeper and stronger confidence about rescue from it. And by the way, I mean, you may think, oh, well, I'm sorry he's talking about this morning. This is going to be rather depressing. But look, we'll never rejoice in God's salvation unless we've taken this journey. We won't appreciate it and love it. So it's a good journey to take. Now, let's set this in the context of Thessalonica. And we'll come back to that idea, but let's put it in that context first. And let's see that, and this is my first heading, there are reasons to be anxious about the second coming. And I think these Christians in Thessalonica were worried. Why? Well, because he says in verse 3, the day of the thief will come, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And this, of course, is based on the teaching of Jesus, which we heard in the gospel reading. And Jesus is slightly surprisingly comparing his coming to something bad, a thief coming. And it's horrible if a thief comes, isn't it, and steals a precious watch, and you feel violated and scared and kind of abused. And the thing is, the thief does not announce or maybe she is coming. So he doesn't sort of turn up, discover there are people in the house, you know, like the Royal Mail, put a little card through the door saying, I couldn't get in today, but I'll be back next Wednesday to burgle your house. He's not going to do that. So we don't know when it's going to happen. So in a similar way, Jesus is not going to announce his coming. He's not going to tell us when it is. It's just going to come suddenly out of the blue. And when he comes, he'll come with destruction. Verse 3, destruction will come on them suddenly. Now, I don't know what that looks like, but I do know some of the prototypes in the Bible of this. One of them is the flood, which was in the gospel reading. Whole world wiped out, apart from 8 people, the animals. Fire raining down on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then it says, verse 9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. In other words, God did not appoint Christians to suffer the wrath that is coming on those who refuse his salvation when Jesus comes. So what that means is, look, the wrath of God is coming. And this is probably the main reason, understandably, why these Christians in Thessalonica were anxious. Now, what is God's wrath not? It's not spiteful, selfish anger, sinful anger like ours. God's wrath is his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. That's how Tim Keller defines it. It's not fundamental to who he is in the way that his love is. The Bible says God is love. It's got thousands of statements of his compassion and love and mercy. And God's judging wrath is described like this in Isaiah 28:21. The Lord will rise up to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. There is something about this work of wrath which is strange to God and alien to him. But on the other hand, it is a good and right and necessary part of his character, just as it is ours on earth. The Croatian Miroslav Volf, writing in the setting of the violence in the Balkans, said, quote, in a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, the belief that the God won't be wrathful will invariably die, along with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. So his wrath, it's a bit like the chili in curry, isn't it? It's the heat. You wouldn't want a curry that's only chili. You want the yogurt and the rice and the other flavors. But you wouldn't want a curry without chili. And God's wrath, it's like, if you like, that chili, that hotness. It's an essential part of God's character, even though it's not the main ingredient of his character. So it's a good thing, his wrath, but at the same time, it's a dreadful thing to face it if we refuse the salvation that he offers. And of course, he offers that to everybody. So nobody need suffer it. But it would be a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of God as one unforgiven and into his wrath. So let's assume we are anxious, like the Thessalonica Christians. What are we going to do? How are we going to deal with that worry? Well, there's a wrong way to deal with it. And that brings me to verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you. Now, what's he writing about? He doesn't say, he's going to talk about the coming of the Lord, but that's not the expression he uses, is it? He says, when he says, I don't need to write to you, what he's really saying is, you've sort of got this, so in a way I want to kind of affirm you in what you've got, but actually you haven't quite got it. He says, what I'm writing about is times and dates. Why? Well, because these Christians were asking themselves, what's the date? What's the time? Is he going to come on Monday, the 19th of February, 12 noon? Or Friday, 23rd of February? I'd love to know the date and the time. And ever since, Christians have always been speculating, what's the date? What's the time? Why would they have done that? Well, this is a bit speculative, but let me suggest this is how they're thinking. I'm really worried about this coming. I mean, Paul's spoken to us about it, and he said it's a day of destruction and a day of wrath. I mean, that's scary. But if only I knew the time and the date, I could get ready. I mean, let's suppose I knew that Jesus Christ was coming back tomorrow, 4 p.m. I reckon, yeah, I think I could do this. I could be super good, super Christian for the next 24, 36 hours. I could do lots of praying. I could do lots of Bible reading. I'd only do holy things. I wouldn't do anything bad. And then he'd come back, and he'd find me being a good person, and he wouldn't be angry, and I wouldn't be destroyed, and everything's going to be okay. So it'd be really great if I knew the time and date. Well, that's not the way to deal with the anxiety. The right way to deal with the anxiety is to remember, that's my third point, a number of things, my appointment. Verse 9. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. He's talking about believers in Jesus. And this looks back to the start of the letter and talks about God has chosen you. This is just another word for it, appointed. And he's saying, look, you Christians, you've been chosen, you've been appointed not to suffer this wrath. And your security and confidence is not on, can I be super good in my performance for the next 36 hours? It's on your appointment by God. It doesn't rest on your performance and feelings. And your confidence is because of a gift. Verse 9, you've been appointed to receive salvation, not to earn it, not to merit it, but to receive it. You receive a gift. And confidence because of my Savior. Verse 9, I receive this salvation as a gift. Verse 9, through our Lord Jesus Christ, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, which means that I do not acquire this salvation for myself, I acquire it because Christ has acquired it. It was acquired, and it was acquired by him who died for us. And that's, of course, what we're going to remember today in the communion. It's the familiar message. As Richard Hooker, the great Anglican theologian of the 16th century, put it, Christ became what we are in order that we might become what he is. Christ became what you are in order that you might become what he is. So the right way to deal with anxiety about the second coming is to stand firmly on the rock of God's will and Christ's death, not on the shifting sands of our own performance and feelings. So there are reasons to be anxious about this second coming. And there's a wrong way to deal with that and a right way. But supposing we've got that right way, supposing we do feel confident about that coming. And Christians can reach that point. Probably we'll always have wobbles and we'll think, maybe I'm feeling a bit scared today, but actually I've got to go back. No, why can I be confident? Not because of me, not because I'm a super good person. Christ died. He became what I am, so I can become what he is. So we kind of stabilize ourselves. And let's suppose we've done that. how do we then live? Do we then say, terrific, the future's sorted out, I'm not going to suffer wrath when he comes, I'm going to go and be with Christ, he's done it, I can now do as I like. I'm going to make this life about me. This is going to be me time. Well, no, because if I've received this salvation life, I will have begun to taste how good it is for me, those I love, people around me, my life. So I just want to live it more and more. So what does it mean to live the salvation life as I wait for the coming of Christ? Well, here's the right way to live in the light of that second coming. Paul describes it with a metaphor in verse 6. Let us awake, be awake and sober. And he's not talking literally there. You can't be awake 24 hours a day. You've got to go to sleep. You'll go mad if you don't. And when he says be sober, he's not talking about literal sobriety. He's not saying as long as you don't get drunk, then you'll be ready for Jesus when he comes. Now, don't get me wrong, it's good not to get drunk. It's good to be temperate and sober. But here, Paul is using it as a metaphor. A metaphor for what? Well, in verse 8, he picks up on the metaphor. He writes, let us be sober again. And he goes on to explain the metaphor with another metaphor. Verse 8, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So what does that mean? Well, let me try and be practical about it and describe that. I think it means to practice faith, love, and hope, but in the knowledge that those things are given to me by God. So practicing faith, love, and hope, the classic Christian triad of how we live, but practicing as something given to me by God. Faith, for example. Let's say I'm worried about something. Let's say I've got financial worries. And I think to myself, well, I've got something in the cupboard for that. It's called faith. And God has given it to me. So I'll go to the cupboard and get my faith out and put it on. I'll say to myself, Hebrews 13:5, be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I put on faith. Love. Let's say there's somebody whose behavior I'm really struggling with. And I think, oh yeah, I've got something in the cupboard for that. So I go to the cupboard and I get out love. And I think, yes, God's given me love. I'll put that on. And I'll practice it. And I'll remind myself that 1 Corinthians 13 says, love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Hope. There's some global issue I'm concerned about. It might be global warming. It might be pollution. It might be war, drought. Oh yes, I've got something in the cupboard for that. Yeah, God's given me something. It's called hope. I'll go there and I'll put it on. And I'll say to myself, Revelation 21:4, a time is coming when there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Faith, hope, love. We'll often fail to put them on as we should, but after a failure, we can simply try again, knowing that we are safe because of God's will and Christ's death rather than our own performance. So let's finish where Paul finishes in this passage. Verse 11. Therefore, encourage, King James Version, comfort. Comfort one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. The world can be very tough, can't it? And very unfriendly. And we Christians are not rescued from that. We've all got our problems. We've all got fears and anxieties and worries and difficulties. Well, let's comfort one another. And we can't always comfort one another with what's going to happen. Am I going to get better? Will that problem be solved? We don't know. But we can always comfort one another with the wonderful news that our coming King He's our crucified Saviour. And therefore, if we put our trust in him, we've got nothing to fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this aspect of your character, which many people in our modern Western culture find very difficult, and we probably share in that to some extent, may we be given grace to believe that in your love, you also hate and are angry with evil. May we look forward to your coming, and may we put on faith, love, and hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.